We have been looking a lot about Bible study, studying our Bibles. I don't want, especially as we look at this one, how to study effectively so that our study actually accomplishes something for us. That's what we want our study to do, is help us to get closer to God, to get to know Him better, and to get to know His will for us better. I don't want anyone to think that means, well, we should not ever just read our Bibles. The only time we should ever open them is when we're doing a deep study. That's not the case. Not at all. In fact, one of the things that I have found, and I imagine others have as well, is that it's when we're, if you want to call it casually reading, or if we're doing a Bible reading plan where you read through the Bible or something like that, it's during the times where we're reading like that that we come across things that we say, huh, I didn't know about that before. I'd like to know more about that. Does the Bible say something else about that topic? I've never heard of that before. I don't remember reading that before. And that's been what can launch us into a deeper study many times. So it's certainly good for us to be doing our Bible reading. Someone was talking this past week about doing their daily Bible reading. And that's a good thing, but don't let that be all. As you're reading those things and you come across something that is new to you or that you'd forgotten, you didn't realize was there, or maybe you read it and you've read it 100 times, but this time you understood it and you're like, oh, I never understood that before. Wow. And you have one of those eureka moments, write that down and study that topic a little further. If there's something that comes up as you're going along that you don't understand, write that down. We're going to talk about some of those things as we move along through here. But I don't want anybody to think, well, the only time you ever use your Bible is when you just go to study it and you don't ever just read it. We can read it, and that can be a good doorway to open up some ideas or to recognize some things that we might want to study in more depth. So as we look tonight at how to study effectively, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, and it's a little lengthy, but basically talking about the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes. He set many proverbs in order, and he sought to find acceptable words and words of truth. Verse 11 tells us the words of the wise are as goads. So sometimes we may need not our own words, or sometimes we may need some words of some wise people who know a little more about us. And he says, "There that are given from one shepherd." If we go to the scriptures, there are several different writers that wrote different New Testament books, but it's all from that same shepherd. It's all from that same author, isn't it? It's all from God. And then he says in verse 12, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of the making of books, many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh." And we don't think about that sometimes, that study could be a weariness to the flesh. It's a different kind of weariness than you would get, say, from going out there and digging a ditch, or different kind of weariness than you get from driving a long distance, or any number of other things. There are a lot of different kinds of weariness, aren't there? And we've all experienced different kinds of weariness, different kinds of tiredness. Sometimes we may be sleepy but not tired. Other times we may be tired but not sleepy. And there's so many different levels of weariness that can come on us. But we need to consider that study is not something that is there to relax us. I know some people will pick the Bible up and read a few verses before bed at night as a way to kind of settle in and relax and get ready to go to bed, get ready to sleep. But study is much different than that. Study is there to stimulate the mind, not to relax it. It's there to wake the mind up to possibilities, not to put it to sleep. Obviously, the scriptures can be very comforting, especially some of the psalms and things can be very comforting to us. If we're, it may be soothing and may even cause us to settle in and be able to relax and get ready for bed. But study is much different than that. If we don't learn to study, we may be like those in 2 Timothy 3, 6-7 who never learn the truth. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. He says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Have you ever had something that you struggle, you just kept trying to learn it and learn it and learn it, but you never got it? Now some people will say, "Well, I can't study the Bible. I just can't learn that." And they'll in the next breath spout off all the storyline of their favorite TV series or all of their favorite sports statistics for their favorite team or the recipe for 15 different things that they made last week. And say, "Now you learned all of those things. If you could learn those things, the Bible's not any harder than sports statistics or movie storylines or television storylines. Or in fact, it's not nearly as complicated as some of those television storylines. They get so convoluted you can't figure out what's going on. It's not rocket science, but it is God's Word, and it needs to be something that's important to us. But we need to not be like those who are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth." Well, when I'm studying, I need the right tools. So, what are the right tools? The right tools are tools that are trustworthy. You know, you want to go to the right source. You want to ask somebody who knows what they're talking about. The right tools are not the ones who are written, especially regarding understanding the Bible better. The right tools are not going to be tools that are written by atheists that don't believe the Bible's from God. Those aren't going to be good tools. They might help you become an atheist, but they're not going to help you understand the Bible better. The right tools are not those tools that are written by people who don't believe the Bible is inspired by God. I saw an article just yesterday written by a brother who had been reading some articles on the internet by this guy who was talking about the Bible and all the contradictions in it and it may be from God, but it's not God's inerrant word. And well, when we start going down that road with someone, they're not going to teach us to have respect for the authority of God's Word if they don't believe that kind of thing. If they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it's accurate, then they're not going to be able to help us to understand it in that light. They're going to look for errors and mistakes and problems in the Bible instead of looking for what it has to teach us. And so those kinds of tools that are trustworthy, from a trustworthy source. You don't want, no offense to the young people out there, but you don't want a 12-year-old telling you how to interpret the Scriptures. They've never done it much. They don't have much experience with that. You want somebody who's experienced and who's studied and learned these things to some degree. Now, that's not to say that they may not have some insight into certain things. They may. You have the example in the Bible of Jesus at 12 years old stunning everybody with his Bible knowledge. But that's just not where we typically think of going for wisdom. We don't think about that. Well, we need tools that are helpful. I've seen some commentaries that you just about had to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to read the things. Well, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, that's not that commentary. And it may be trustworthy. It may be the best commentary out there. But if you can't understand it because you don't know the Greek and the Hebrew, it's not going to be helpful to you. It's not going to help you at all. Dwayne showed me that. I had never seen one of these before. He had what he called a reverse interlinear Bible. And what that is it had the Greek and the English, which is what an interlinear is. It has both the Greek and English in the New Testament there together. But what his had was it had the structure of it in the order that we would speak it so that we could understand the grammar and the way that the Greek was constructed, you know, it's constructed differently. That's kind of interesting. I don't have one of those. I might like to get one of those. So it has that little Greek word and the English word right there. Now, you don't have to have something like that. But something that will be helpful to you, a tool that you can understand, is going to be something then that would be helpful to you. Some examples of good tools. A good translation. A good translation has to be accurate, but at the same time it needs to be readable. Now, I don't know about you, I grew up with the King James, probably a lot of you did too. And we learned it, and we can understand it pretty well most of the time probably. But for somebody out there that's never studied the Bible much and that isn't an expert in Shakespeare, when they read the King James, it's going to be like a foreign language to them. That is not the way that people today speak, and a lot of especially younger people coming up that maybe didn't even study Shakespeare much, and that kind of language is foreign to them. So we have to balance that, though, with a translation like the Cotton Patch translation, where instead of Jerusalem and the areas over there, Nazareth and those places, he just said it in Georgia and had, instead of Jerusalem, he had everything happening in Atlanta. Well now, that's not very accurate. I'm pretty sure Jesus never went to Atlanta. I'm pretty sure Atlanta wasn't even there when Jesus was walking there. So you have to have the balance between something that's accurate and yet something that's going to be readable and understandable to you. And sometimes even having a couple of translations. Maybe one that you know is more accurate, but one that's more readable, so you can kind of compare the two. Comparisons can be a good thing to help you know maybe a more modern word for some of those words in the King James that you might not understand. Another thing that will help along those lines we'll get to in a little bit as well. When you do come across a word, because even some of the most modern of translations are going to have some words in them that are not words that we commonly use every day. You're going to find that. It doesn't matter how modern. Even some of the what they call like the children's versions, they're still going to have some words in them sometimes, because there are just some concepts in the Bible that it's just hard to find an easy word for some of those things. They're going to be more difficult words. Then paper and pen, or a computer, a tablet, you know, iPad, something like that, where you can actually take some notes. Now, I know, you know, a lot of people, you know, pen and paper is the old standby, but I know a lot of people, as we're becoming more technologically capable, I really love to be able to, I can have my Bible program on a computer, and I can have a place there to take notes right there on the computer, and as long as my computer doesn't crash, I've got it. The danger, of course, is if you don't keep a backup of that, if your computer crashed or got lost or something like that, got broken, you dropped your iPad, or what, you know, you might lose all of that. Paper and pen, the same thing, though, can happen. You can lose your notes. Sometimes you may have the notes, but you can't find them. You stuck them somewhere and you don't know where they are. But as you're studying, to have a paper and pen handy, or to have a computerized way of keeping some notes of what you're studying, can be very helpful. And that's a good tool to help you in your study. An exhaustive concordance. And again, this is something with a computer. They have, there's several out there, but eSort is one that you can get for free that has the concordance. You know, it has all, you can search the entire Bible easily. Otherwise, you're going to be looking at, I should have brought one in here. We've got one in the library that you could borrow if you needed it over here by the front doors. But they're about this thick, and about this long, and about that wide, and they weigh about 10 pounds. But you can get one on your little phone or something, you know, that size, and get one and computerized. It's amazing how computers have made some of those things easier. But an exhaustive concordance, that way, if you think, oh, I remember there was a verse that said something about, and whatever thing that you think, there was a verse that said something about that. Where is that? Then you can just go to that concordance and look that word up, and it will tell you every verse in the Bible. Now, I know some of you may say, I know all this. Well, good if you do, but There may be some that don't, but we don't want to spend an excessive amount of time on it. We do want to mention these things. But then you can go there and you can look that up, and you can find every place in the Bible that. And that's a good way to study. Say you want to study about the grace of God. Well, I've never really studied about the grace of God in depth. Well, you go to your exhaustive concordance, you look up the word grace, and you go down through there and read all those verses that talk about grace. And that'll help you know more about grace. Now, then some of them may or may not be talking about the grace of God. Maybe some of them are talking about someone else showing some mercy or grace to someone. But you can find that with a concordance. A good Bible dictionary or dictionary. Both of those can be handy. A good dictionary is one that's going to give you some accurate definitions for some of those words that you run across that you don't know what they mean. How many times, I remember when I was in college and we'd be reading like that Shakespeare or something from ancient English literature, and the teacher would say, well, you know, Joey, read that. And Joey would say, okay, it says da da da. And then he'd get to a word he didn't know. You know what he'd do? He'd say, alligator. And so he'd read a sentence, and there'd be four alligators in that sentence. Now, there wasn't an alligator in the original, but he added four alligators in there because he didn't know how to pronounce that word, much less know what it meant. When we're reading the Bible, if we're coming across words and we don't know what those words mean, it's going to be very hard for us to really understand what God's trying to tell us. We had that just a while ago. I was standing back there at the back with Bobby, and I think it was Kazia came running through, and she said, he said, you understood every word of that, didn't you? I said, not a one. If you don't understand the words, then it's not going to be profitable to you. So you can read all through the Bible, but if you don't understand the words that you're reading, it's not really going to be a help to you. Now, a good Bible dictionary or a good dictionary, the problem with some of the dictionaries is their definitions of things are going to be worldly definitions of things. But even a Bible dictionary, it may not necessarily be an accurate definition, so we do have to be careful of those things. But something like a Vines Bible Dictionary is a pretty good one. But there again, also a Strong's has the words, and it gives some definitions there as well. A Strong's Concordance has that on some of the computer versions as well. And a good commentary. Now notice, this is last. Some people go straight to the commentary and read it. And when we do that, all we get is what that other person thinks the Bible means. Isn't it better for us to go to the Bible first and see what we think it means? And then if we're really struggling with it and really can't figure it out, then we may need to go ask for some advice. And, well, maybe let's see what somebody more knowledgeable than me that studied longer than me might say about that. But we get lazy if we go straight to the commentary first. So I want to warn you away from that. But a good commentary as a last resort is a good thing to be able to have access to. And there certainly are a few out there. As we said, you know, you've got to look for one that you can understand. Some of those guys, like I said, they write more in Hebrew and Greek, and they get into deep word studies, but they don't really talk about the meaning of the passage or various different ones. So you can, you know, go to a Bible bookstore and you can look at some different ones and read a passage of a particular one. You can go to one and pick out a passage that you know what it teaches. Maybe pick out something like Acts 2:38, where it tells us to repent and be baptized. And we say, okay, I know what that passage means. And then look that up in the commentary. See, what does that commentator say about that? Now, if that commentator goes on a long explanation of how, you know, this says repent and be baptized, but it doesn't really mean that you've got to be baptized to be saved, and on and on. Well, then you know that's not a good one. That's not a good one. So you can look at a few things like that where you know what the Bible teaches, and look at that and watch out for then the ones that might not be good quality commentaries. We have some brethren in the church that have written commentaries, But even of those commentaries, Kaufman is one. I enjoy reading Kaufman's commentaries. He has some very good enlightening things in there on occasion. Some others, the Gospel Advocate had a series of commentaries out, and some others have put out different commentaries. But the key there is, even though they're brethren, they're still men. We have to remember, the commentary is not the Bible. It's not the Scripture. The man who wrote the commentary could be mistaken, just like you and I could be mistaken. And so we don't ever just take his word for it. And it may help us to gain an understanding, but we don't ever just say, well, this commentary said, well, that commentary may be wrong. The Bible, what the Bible says is never wrong, but what a commentator says about it may very well be. When studying, I need to focus on the task at hand. You know, when you're doing something casual, you know, you're reading Facebook or you're looking at the newspaper, you may not have to have a whole lot of concentration. Sometimes even if you're just, you know, maybe you're just reading a daily verse or something out of the Bible, or maybe you've got a little calendar that's got a daily Bible verse on it or something like that, you may not need a lot of concentration for that. But if you're going to study, you need to focus on the task at hand. To focus on the task at hand. Make it a private meeting between you and God. Turn off your cell phone, turn off your internet, just you and God. Go outside in the woods where nobody will bother you, whatever. Just you and God's Word together. You know, we do that in all sorts of things. You know, the common thing you see, the businessman saying, hold all my calls, I'm going into this meeting. Well, what if we had a meeting with God like that? Well, we just said, you know, I'm going this time right here, I'm going to set that aside, me and God. Nobody else is going to interfere with that. Now, believe me, I understand. I've got 5 children. I understand how hard that can be. I understand. It's hard to not have any interruptions. And I think maybe for moms it's even harder, perhaps. But you know, that's where you can help each other out. If you're a husband and wife, you know, you can take turns. Well, you have your time at this time, and I'll have my time at that time, and we can do that. And of course, you may want to study some things together. That's good too. But make it a meeting. I mean, schedule it as an event in your day or in your week. And you may not feel up to studying every day. Maybe you want to just do one day a week. I'm going to study for 30 minutes on a particular topic. Maybe that's all you want to tackle at first. Distractions are tools of Satan. Anything to get us away from God's Word is Satan's goal. Anything to keep us from understanding His Word. Now that doesn't mean that if, you know, your family member from out of town shows up your door and rings the doorbell right at the time that you were trying to study, that doesn't mean your family members are the devil. That's not what I'm saying. But the devil will use things like that to keep you away from God and His Word. And he'll do anything he can to try to distract you from it. So try to avoid any distractions. Find an appropriate place and time. Some people are morning people. I see different things. I see since I was threatened within an inch of my life to be forced to get on Facebook I've noticed there are some people that are up at 5 o'clock in the morning and they post a verse for the day or whatever, and they post something. I've noticed on a fellowship room has articles written by brethren in the church. Some of them, there's articles coming up there at 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. These guys are up early and they write their article and they post that out there and then they go on about their day. Some people are morning people. Other people are night owls. And some, you know, there's some people, they're posting their stuff at midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning. Other people, it's, you know, lunch hour. The lunch hour is their time that they're, you know, it's the middle of the day. They're not still drowsy from morning, but they're not asleep yet like they're going to be in the evening. You know, they're not worn out yet. So lunchtime is the time. I don't know what your time is. Pick the time that's best for you to be able to focus on God's Word. and the place that's best for you. Some places are distracting to you and some places aren't. So pick your place. I would recommend probably, you know, the food court at the mall on Friday evening at 6 o'clock is probably not a very good place to try to do your Bible study. But, you know, maybe a park. Maybe you relax more outside and can, you know, focus better outside. But maybe it's too distracting outside. Maybe you need a little private room where you can just go in by yourself. I don't know. Because these are some things that are individual preferences. But it's important for you to find the one that works for you and that's best for you. When studying, I need to take good notes. Now, I've learned this one from experience. I've studied for, you know, I've been preaching for 20 years. 20 years, I've preached probably over 20,000. Is that right? 20,000? Wow, that seems like an awful lot. 2,000. 2,000, sorry. I was going to say 20,000 is a lot. I've preached over 2,000 sermons. And I'll go back sometimes and I'll find one of those sermons and I'll look at some of the notes that I wrote down there and it'll say, you know, at this point, tell ABC story. And whatever story. And I'll scratch my head and I'll look at that and I'll say, I have no idea what that story is. Now, 18 years ago, I knew what that story was and I told that story in that sermon when I preached it. But now I don't even know what that story is. If I'd have written the story down, I would know. If I had taken good notes, I didn't do it. I've learned the hard way. It is important to take good notes. Write down new insights that you've gained. Write it down or you know, type it in, whichever the case may be. Keep a journal of the, hey, today I learned this that I didn't know before. Write it down. Because you'll forget. We all do. We all forget things. And then we'll have to learn it again. It'll be, of course, I guess the good thing about that was you could gain a new insight again next month, you know, but or next year, you know, come back to it again. But if we don't write these things down, we do have a tendency to forget them. We forget an awful lot. That's one of the reasons that I hand out these outlines for you to fill out. Because I promise you, 70% of you, at least, maybe 90%, maybe all of us, by next Sunday night, if I say, what did I preach last week? I don't remember what. It was something about studying the Bible, but I don't remember what. We'll forget. What were the points? I don't know. It's about Bible study. That's all I can remember. And I guarantee you, there's been times where a week later or 2 weeks later for sure, somebody asked me, that sermon you preached 2 weeks ago, what was the title of it again? And I can't remember either. And I preached it. I prepared it and preached it. But our mind, we just, you know, we're going to move on to next week. And I am, you know, I'm going to move on to preparing sermons for next week, and I'll forget about the ones in the past. I've gone back, my tapes that I had, recordings of my old sermon, I had no idea. I didn't remember I preached that. Wow, I preached a sermon on that. It was shocking to me sometimes even. So write these things down, or you will forget about them. So write down new insights gained. Write down questions you've uncovered. As you're studying along, you may be studying, we talked about earlier, the grace of God. Maybe you're studying the grace of God. But maybe as you're reading those passages about the grace of God, in one of those passages, there's something else in there that you say, ooh, I'd like to study that. What do I do? I can go off chasing that rabbit down the trail and forget about the study I'm in the middle. No, write that down, and that can be your next study after you finish studying the grace of God. Maybe you want to study about mercy. And then you can study, but what's the difference in grace and mercy? Is there a difference? What, you know, and you know, so maybe you can find some things like that. But write down a question. If you have a question, maybe there's a person mentioned. You say, well, I wonder who that person is. I'd like to know more about that. Are they mentioned anywhere else? About? And you can write those things down and then stick to your study that you're doing right there and then come back and study those things. Those can be topics for future studies. When studying, I need to ask the right questions. I know there's like, this is a big section. But we're going to move through it quickly. I'll have to. What are some of the right questions to ask? Questions that help my understanding of the passage. Questions that help me dig deeper into the passage. And here are some examples of good questions and why they are good questions. So here are some questions and why they're good. First of all, who's speaking to whom? That is a really important question to ask anytime you're reading the Bible. For example, the Bible says, or as Jesus used to say, it is written, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Make it 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high and make a window in it and finish it within a cubit to the top and set a door in the side of it and make lower, second, and third decks. How many of you have obeyed that commandment? Nobody? No, none of you? It says, make yourself an ark. Why haven't you done that? There's a simple reason you hadn't done that. God didn't tell you to. Even I know there's some little boys in the world named Noah, but even those little boys named Noah are not the Noahs that God was talking to. When he commanded that, he was commanding that to one specific person in one specific case. He wasn't telling everybody to go do that. Now, on the other hand, let every one of you be baptized. You know, that's a broad, then you got everybody. So who's speaking and who are they speaking to? Another example of that, in Genesis 37, they bring the cloak back dipped in blood to their father, Jacob, of Joseph's coat. And verse 33, he recognized it and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Now, is that true? Was that true? Was Joseph torn to pieces by a wild beast? No. If you turn over two chapters to chapter 39, Joseph is alive and well in Egypt. But the Bible says he was torn. And this is the kind of thing that people that are unscrupulous, critics of the Bible, well, see there, the Bible said that Joseph was without doubt torn to pieces, and then over here he's alive. And yeah, look who's talking. His father, who had been fed false information, believed the lie and made the statement, but it wasn't true. Now, that didn't make his mourning any less. He believed his son was dead, and he mourned for months, years even, thinking his son was dead when he wasn't. But who's talking? Do you know that the Bible even records some statements that Satan made? Well, we don't want to do what Satan says. So who's talking and who are they talking to? Important question to ask. What circumstances might affect the meaning? In Exodus 20 and verse 13, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. In Deuteronomy 13, a little while later on, to the same people, this is written, if your brother, your son, of your mother, or son, your daughter, your wife, your friend, anybody, on and on, entice you and say, let's go serve other gods, you shall not consent to him, nor hearken to him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Now, wait a minute. There's another one of those. Well, that's a contradiction. But over there, the Bible says, don't kill. Over here, it says, to kill. What are the circumstances that affect that? In one case, we're talking about an individual taking a life at their own hand. In the other case, we're talking about government authorized, in the sense God was the government at that time, capital punishment of a criminal. There are different circumstances. And so the commands are not in a contradiction to each other. Even at this time, even under these circumstances, it would have been wrong for me to say, well, so-and-so told me to go follow a different God. I'm just going to go stab them tonight while they're asleep and kill them. No. That'd still be wrong. What God called for there was for them to be brought forward and executed by the law, not a vigilante type thing. And so the circumstances sometimes affect the meaning. Number three, is it literal or figurative? That makes a big difference. Just as one example, Matthew 3:7. Here it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, were they actually a bunch of snakes? Well, not literally. They were people. See, it's a metaphor, isn't it? Yeah, and there are a lot of different types of figures of speech in the Bible. We'll study those at another time, but understanding them will help us to understand the Bible and why people are confused about it sometimes. But is it a literal statement or is it a figure of speech, a figurative statement? Because that can make a big difference in what we do with it. Is this all the Bible says about it? We don't have time to go into this one. We'll do this in a whole other lesson, but just in the case of Jesus' arrest, in Mark 14:47, Matthew 26:51-52, Luke 22:49-51, and John 18:10-11, all of those record the same event. There was a guy who got his ear cut off. All four of those passages tell about that event. But if you start with the one in Mark, and then do Matthew, and then Luke, and then John, by the time you get finished with John, you have got a complete picture of what happened. Whereas if you just read Mark, all Mark tells you is somebody that was with Jesus cut off the ear of one of the guys that came to arrest him. That's all Mark tells you. That he gives you the condensed Reader's Digest version. Matthew adds a little more detail. Luke, he's a doctor. He gets a little more specific about it. Talks about which ear it was, and talks about Jesus healing it, and you know, that's the doctor kind of stuff. And then John tells you who it was that did it. The others didn't mention any names, but John tells you who it was. But all of that, you put it together. You see, the problem that we have in study sometimes is we just pick one verse out of the air and go, oh, this is it. No, wait a minute. Is that all the Bible's got to say about the situation? There may be other passages where the Bible gives us more detail that we need to understand in other places. Some more questions and why they're good. Number five. Is it taught more clearly elsewhere? Revelation 12. There appeared a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. You ever heard about the great dragon? You ever heard some of the ideas that people have about who that great dragon is? I mean, that great dragon's been everybody. It's been Nero. It's been Hitler. I believe some people thought it was George Bush when he was president. Some people think it's Obama now that he's president. You know, some people think it's a country like China or Russia. Some people think it's America. You know, I mean, well, there's theories out there. Well, is it taught more clearly elsewhere? Now, I picked this one because the case here is, yeah, right down about 4 or 5 verses down the page in verse number 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So who's the great red dragon? John tells us, it's the devil. The dragon was this symbolic creature to represent the devil. So, anyway, does my idea of the meaning violate another passage of Scripture? And this is one we have to watch out for. 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks about those who are baptized for the dead. And there's a religious group that teaches, hey, you come be baptized for dead people. They're really big into ancestry because they want you to be baptized for everybody that's ever lived so that those people can go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach us that we can be baptized for dead people and they can go to heaven. It's kind of a comforting doctrine because there's a lot of dead people in my family that I'd like to be baptized for if that would work. But the Bible tells us each person has to believe and repent and be baptized for themselves. And that, see, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, that violates those scriptures. And so there's no way I can take if my understanding of that passage in 1 Corinthians violates these other scriptures, I'm misunderstanding something in that passage. And so that eliminates some of the things. We say, well, it can't mean this, and it can't mean that, because that would violate these other clear passages that are clearly spoken. And then number 7, this is a tough one. Am I willing to change myself? Am I willing to change? Isaiah 1:18-20 says, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Talk about some imagery and figurative language. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, I want you to come reason with me. And if you're willing and obedient when we reason these things together, if you'll accept it and be willing and obedient to what I teach you, you're going to prosper from that. It's going to benefit you. But if you rebel against me, now I know, he's talking specifically to those people in Isaiah's day. But the principle is there. If we obey God, we'll be blessed. If we disobey Him, we'll be cursed. Final thing we want to do when we're studying is to know where to go for help. And this is just a brief one. Where to go without being judged. You know, sometimes if you have a question or a doubt about something and you need your faith bolstered, you don't need somebody to come down on you and judge you for, well, why are you doubting that? You ought to know better. Well, that's not... They're going to scare you off and run you off instead of bolstering your faith and helping you to understand better. And so we want to be able to go without being judged, but also to understand the Scriptures, not their opinions about things. But what do the Scriptures really say? And then we need to not be too afraid or too stubborn or too proud to go to someone when we do need help. We're all going to come to things that we need some help sometime. And we need to know where to go to get that help. Are you studying? Are you using the right tools? Are you devoting time to study? Are you noting what you learn? Are you asking the right questions? Are you accepting the answers? Are you willing to change? Do you know where to go for help? And are you willing to humbly ask when you need help? Perhaps you're here tonight and you need help. Maybe it's not even with understanding. Maybe you just need prayers for strength. Maybe you need encouragement to study better. Maybe you just need to repent of some sin in your life. Maybe you need to become a Christian tonight. Maybe you need to, believing on Jesus, be willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ, and put Him on in baptism, washing your sins away, to rise to walk a new life in obedience to Him. Whatever need you may have, please respond as we stand and as we sing.